We're turning back in the Word of God today to the book of Acts and to the second chapter. The book of Acts, the second chapter. We'll read again verse 22. It's not our text as such, but it does tie in with the topic today. We have been looking at the subject of digging out the old wells, and for some Lord's days now we have looked at that. And today, we're looking at the well that is the centrality of Christ. Jesus in the center, please. The centrality of Christ. Verse 22, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you, by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know." With God's word open before us, we'll bow together in a further word of prayer. Gracious Father, again we commend ourselves to thee, as in we appear in all of our need. We come before thee in all of our sin. We come before thee in all of our shortcoming, and our failure, and our foulness. We deserve nothing but condemnation. But we thank thee we can say, "But God, who was rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and in sins, he has quickened us." Lord, we pray that that will be the experience of every soul that is gathered here today. They will have been quickened. And if not yet, then today they will be quickened by the operation of thy Spirit upon the Word. Answer prayer, and as we think of this topic, the centrality of Christ that has been buried by men today. They don't like the thought of it, hate the concept. But Lord, may we bring Christ into his proper position. May we proclaim him Lord of all. May we lay our trophies at his feet, for he deserves them all. Answer our cry today and stand beside us. In our Savior's name we pray. Amen. It has been claimed Jesus Christ is the middle C on the keyboard of the Christian life. Anybody who knows anything about music realizes just how important middle C is. You come in for your first music lesson, be it piano, whatever, and you'll find the music teacher will take you right to middle C, and they'll say, "Right, here's where we begin. And we move out from here." As the name suggests, middle C is central to everything. It is pivotal. It is vital. Quite frankly, if there is no middle C, then there can be no melody. I think the author of the chorus must have had that in mind when he penned the lines, "Make my life to be like a melody, ever telling out the message of the cross, with Jesus in my heart. No discord can arise, for he can make the saddest note to harmonize." Truth of the matter is, if our Lord Jesus Christ is not occupying the center spots, if he's not there in our heart, then there will be no melody, just cacophony. There will be no harmony, only disharmony. If he's not central and crucial and vital and occupying the hub of our meditation and of our living, if he's not filled in our thinking and filled in our praying, then we're not living as we should be living. And we can't really go down the line and speculate and supplicate and hope that tomorrow will be better than today, and that somewhere along the line, salvation, blessing, revival will break out. And yet, what is the situation on the ground today? Look all around you, choose wherever, and you'll find that Jesus Christ has been displaced from the central position. He's been, in many circles, dismissed as little more than a bit of an irritant, a total irrelevance by men and women in the world today. Someone they don't want to bring into their lives, and they have no intention of crowning him their Lord, installing him as master, and seeing him right in the center of all of their affairs. Now, that thought is reflected today in the fact that as soon as the media mentions the name of Christ, even in a vague, abstract way, you've got people here and there and everywhere rising up on the hind legs and opposing the very mention of his name. And there is sadly a good deal of what travels under the name Christianity in our world today that is essentially Christless. He doesn't seem to figure, be major in the minds of many of those who would term themselves Christian. Now, we insist, as we have been doing over the last number of weeks, that this kind of attitude, this loss of the person of Christ in this instance from the central place, is the work of the Philistines. Anything that conceals the Lord Jesus Christ, anything that in any way shunts him from the center, places him somewhere out in the periphery, is the act of the Philistines, and how busy those Philistines have been in this area. In the Word of God, and I'm not engaging here in a study when I mention these facts, but just bouncing along like a stone skimming the top of the water, our Lord was always central. In ministry, for example, in John 8 and 9, we find the woman taken in adultery, and then Jesus, we find him to be standing in the midst. We find that in death, he was in the midst. In John 19, the verse 18, we have him crucified, and he's one thief here, another thief there, Jesus in the midst. We have him in resurrection, and he's in the midst, because our risen Lord comes and appears into the room where the disciples were gathered, and we read again these terms, Jesus in the midst. In Luke 24, 36, in John 20, and the verse 19, and then after he had ascended into heaven, and his disciples and apostles were out in the streets, and they were preaching him, they made sure, we have Jesus in the center place. And that's where we are with Acts 2 and the verse 22, because on the day of Pentecost, we have Peter, and he lifts up his voice and he says, I want you to know about this, ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him, where? In the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Jesus in the midst. Jesus in the center. It's where the Bible puts him. It's where we need to put him. Let me say, first of all, when Christ is in the central position, we are compelled to think of his person. When he is in the central position, we are compelled to think of his person. I never feel to be struck by the words of that famous slave trader become gospel preacher, John Newton. He asked and then he insisted, what think ye of Christ? Is the test. To try both your state and your scheme, you cannot be right in the rest unless you think rightly of him. As Jesus appears in your view, as he is beloved or not, so God is disposed to you, and mercy or wrath is your lot. What John Newton is saying is this: how you view Jesus Christ, how you have him, installed in your life determines your destiny. It is that vital an issue. And sitting here in our meeting today, what is your verdict? How do you view the person of God's well-beloved only begotten Son? Do you know how Jesus is? It's a profitable, it's a vital question to ask. And if you're to say to me, well, how do I know the person of Jesus? Where do I start? Can you give me a pointer as to where I should begin exploring here? I suggest you start by considering his unique deity and his eternity. That's the foundation for every other feature of Jesus' person. On board a train, two friends from the Civil War days in America sat talking. Both men had rank. One was general, the other was colonel. Both were infidels. It wasn't long, and it so appears all the time that all of these people going about saying, I'm agnostic, I'm atheist, do you know what they can't do? Stop talking about Christ. They can't stop talking about the Bible. It always amazes me how so many people can hate so much something they claim doesn't even exist. And so they, on the train, talked about the place that Jesus had in religion. I think it's a shame, one of them said, that the historical Jesus has become so encrusted with supernatural superstition. And they continued along that train journey to debunk this as a legend and something else as a myth, and they worked their way through the Bible and the showcasing of Jesus within the scriptures. Finally, the general suggested, somebody ought to write a novel about the real Jesus as we see him. That's a good idea, replied the colonel. General, you should do it. You could portray Jesus as he really was, a wonderful man, but nothing more. I'll do it, the general said. And that general began careful research on the life of Christ, intending as his thesis to prove that Jesus was only a mere man and nothing more, certainly not divine. The book was eventually written and published. Its subtitle was A Tale of Christ. It became a bestseller. Over 2 million copies were quickly sold. A movie of the book became one of the most popular films of all time. You still see it played and played again. The name of the book and the film, Ben-Hur. The author, General Lew Wallace. The colonel who challenged him, write this book, Colonel Robert Ingersoll, America's great agnostic. And the footnote to history, while he was preparing the book, researching the life of Christ, General Wallace became a sincere believer in the deity of the Son of God. Read those wonderful descriptions of Jesus Christ in, for example, John chapter 1, again in Colossians chapter 1, and you'll be confronted with the truth of Christ's deity and his eternity. You just can't miss them there. Christ is before all things, the Bible is teaching. He created all things. By him everything consists. He is co-eternal and co-equal with the Father, God the Son, from all eternity and to all eternity. Christ himself is God. And don't let anyone tell you otherwise. No matter about his supposed pedigree, background, learning, anything about him. There are people who belong to denominations today that have at their root Trinitarian creeds, 39 articles, like ourselves, Westminster Confession of Faith. But they refuse to believe it, even though they have signed up to it at ordination. In fact, many of them so demote Christ in their preaching that his deity is effectively derailed, and they have shunted it away off into some remote siding. Only his manhood is ever open to view when they preach, and it's a fairly frail and feeble and subdued character at that. We don't really have to go way back to 1927, though we could, to Professor James Ernest Davy. who denied the virgin birth of Christ when he blasphemously claimed the Jewish view, was that Jesus was the illegitimate son of Joseph and Mary, and I accept that view. And then he took the sinlessness of Christ and he poured scorn on that by saying Jesus had a downward tendency, which our forefathers would call original sin, but which we would call the dregs of evolution. And sadly, he was not a loner then. And tragically, his teaching affected a generation and more of men. It's a deceitful, devilish thing to do. But you know what? Let these false shepherds, foul prophets, these imposters, unsent, unsupported by the God of heaven as they are, let them rant and rage. Let them spit and snarl against anyone who dares to proclaim the biblical truth that Jesus Christ is God the Son. Let them launch their vindictive and vicious volleys at the person of the blessed Son of God, and let them ruthlessly drag He, Christ, God the Son, down to the level of a mere man, and worse. You know what? God's truth for all times, it has firmly stood and shall forevermore endure, and in spite of them, you can't scrub out texts like John 1 and 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is God. 1 Timothy 3 and 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of the angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Hebrews 1 and 8. But unto the Son, he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. You can't easily explain all of that and more away. You can't sweep it under the carpet. And if you think, well, I can get rid of John 1 and 1, 1 Timothy 3:16, Hebrews 1:8, I've got answers for all of that. I can sidestep or hurdle over the teaching of those texts. Well, let me tell you, there's a second row of texts you need to deal with. John 20:28, Acts 20:28, Romans 9 and 5, Titus 2:13, 1 John 5 and 20. And if you think you can hurdle those, there's a third row and a fourth row and a fifth row, and it keeps on going, still to answer. I have to agree with the larger catechism when at question 11 it says, the Scriptures manifest that the Son and the Holy Ghost are God, equal with the Father, ascribing unto them such names, attributes, works, and worship as are proper to God only. Jesus Christ is God. God, who by means of the virgin birth took upon himself the form but not the foulness of human flesh. Dr. Robert T. Jeffrey from the Caledonian Road Church in Glasgow once said, how incomprehensible the fact. The Lord of Lords is born of a maiden mother. Mary's son is the mighty God. Some take him a creature to be, a man or an angel at most. But they have not feelings like me, nor know themselves helpless and lost. So guilty, so helpless am I. I durst not confide in his blood, nor on his protection rely, unless I were sure he is God. It hardly needs to be said that if you deny this truth about Christ's deity, those others commonly attacked by men today, his incarnation, his virgin birth, his miracles, his literal physical resurrection, well, you can forget all about if you're attacking those looking for blessing and revival, because the Holy Ghost, who was the breath of revival, who has come to testify of these things, and if he finds men slandering them and pushing them out of the door and wrapping them up and disguising them, he will not bless in those circumstances. This contaminated Christianity, this false gospel, will not produce blessing, will attract only judgment. And what God's people, right across denominations today, need to do is to get in there where the Philistines have been, and with their shovel and with their pick, clear out the rubbish, pull out the earth that those Philistines have put in there, and restore Christ to the central position. Because revival, first and foremost, is a glorifying of Christ Jesus the Lord. It's a restoring of him to his rightful place as governor of his church, as the central figure in all that we say and think and do. When Christ is in the central position, we are compelled to think of his person also, secondly, of his pardon or of his propitiation. He left the capital city of Jerusalem for the last time, passed through its gates, struggled with his cross, on his way to a grisly Roman execution. The place of a skull is reached. It's a dreadful spot on earth. It's a spot that chilled the spines of the stoutest of men and sent an earthquake of fear rippling through their hearts. It's an area for the worst of criminals, the cast-offs, the condemned. But Jesus is here. And they humiliated the Son of the living God there. Those sandals, once wet with the waves of Galilee, stained through continuous travel, were torn off his feet. They drove nails through those hands that had reached out and given sight to the blind and calmed many a storm. They jolted and they jarred him up before the brown surface of earth and the black lining of heaven. There they crucified him. The people stood beholding, Luke 23:35 or 25 declares. And the doctor's ink, it flows on, because Dr. Luke writes, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if he be the Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers, another layer of mockery, also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar and saying, if thou be the King of the Jews, save thyself. And another layer comes in, and one of the malefactors which were hanged reeled on him, saying, if thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. And as he cried out against him, the sun was switched off. The fury of the Father was unleashed upon the Son. All the wrath rose up out of the vaults of God as a result of our sins and was poured upon him. The blood flowed, that precious blood of Jesus. Yes, I speak of the blood. And if you're listening into ministries and they don't make much of the blood, it's time you switched them off, or it's time you got out. I know that when I emphasize the blood having power to cleanse from sin, I'm majoring in something that many would want to make so minor as to become so thoroughly insignificant that you could hardly even see some mock blood theology in our modern age. Others mutilated. There are many preachers who seem to think it's a clever thing to turn up in your pulpit on the Lord's Day and show how educated you are and professional you are and ridicule this theology of the blood. They'll swing it out with scorn. Old Testament barbarism, they scoff. Oh, listen to them. Wallowing in blood, the blood of bulls and the blood of goats, and all this materializing and talking about the blood of Christ. I tell you, when the church is on the right track, she glories in the cross. she makes her boast in the blood. And when that church is properly revived, the power of the blood of Christ reverberates through community after community, washing it inside out and changing it beyond recognition. Why do we emphasize the blood? Because it's so solidly, patently biblical. The very nerve, the crux, the center, the heart of the gospel is here. Romans 3:25, what does it say? Whom God, speaking of Christ, hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare the righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. I leap over to Ephesians. And I stop at chapter 1, the verse 7, and there I read, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. I keep moving. I'm in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, and there I'm reading, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. Listen to what the greatest preacher next to the Lord Jesus Christ had to say. Galatians 6:14. He's saying, this is where my ministry must center. Here's what I must elevate. Here's what I glory in. But God forbid that I should glory. Save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. And so he stands again in the middle of Corinth. And he tells them in 1 Corinthians 2:2, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Was Jesus' death on the cross a mere accident, a miscalculation on God's part? Never. Those who claim that have never known the centrality of the cross. They have never come to understand the basic message of the Bible. They have never stood where that hymn writer did when he said, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my riches gain, I count but loss and poor contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast. Save in the cross of Christ my God, all the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. It's time for the people of God today, and I mean every last one of them, to start meditating upon, rejoicing in, proclaiming unto others around them the tremendous fact of the death and the blood of Christ on the cross. Jesus died on Calvary to make peace between my sinful soul and a most holy God. Colossians 1:20 assures me, having made peace through the blood of his cross. He died on Calvary to take away the filthy garments of my sin, and in their place weave a robe of righteousness for me, in which I could stand before God and not be consumed. And that's what I read about in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He that is the Father hath made him the Son to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so we sing, pardon from an offended God, pardon for sins of deepest dye, pardon bestowed through Jesus' blood. Pardon that brings the rebel nigh. Who is a pardoning God like thee, or who was grace so rich and free? Christ died on Calvary so that I might live eternally. On that cross he endured the full penalty that the law that I had broken was demanding that I pay. 1 Peter 2:21-24, Christ also suffered for us, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. The Flemish sculptor was extremely poor. Often he went without food. He worked in a very clammy studio. It was bitterly cold that night when he finished his latest masterpiece. And that thoughtful, meticulous artist was concerned in case the fresh clay of his creation there should freeze in the night, crack, and be ruined when he got up in the morning. He had put too much of himself into that design, and to face the ruin of it, he couldn't contemplate. And so he wrapped that sculpture in his warmest coat. That sculptor himself died from exposure during the night. His cherished statue was found unharmed. The warmth of his sacrifice had saved it. That's only a feeble, faint picture of what Christ Jesus has done for you and for me. Do you know something about it? Do you know anything about it? Do you know all about it? As you sit in this pew this morning under the sign of the glorious gospel of the grace of God, tell me, have you an understanding of what Jesus has done for you? Can you say, as Paul did in Galatians 2 and 20, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me? It was for me. Yes, all for me. Oh, love of God, so great, so free, oh, wondrous love, I'll shout and sing, he died for me. My Lord and King. When we have him central, we're thinking of his person, we're thinking of his pardon. We're compelled also finally and briefly to think of his provision. I don't have time to get into the depths of this great storehouse today. Jesus' provision for his people. I will say this. Think of that dynamic time in the history of the nation of Israel around about 1500 BC, and they're coming up from the Egyptian slave trade. Free man, redeemed man, delivered man, singing man. And even though the wilderness stretched ahead of them, and for a full 40 years it threatened to engulf them, I read of their experience in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the verse 4, which says, and they did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Wherever they went, the rock was with them. When they needed supplies, and they regularly did, the rock provided them shade, shelter, sustenance, strength, satisfaction. That rock, Paul emphasizes, was Christ. He was their rock. He is my rock. Without him, I couldn't take a step forward. Without him, I couldn't draw another breath. Without him, I couldn't think another God-glorifying thought. Without him, I wouldn't have the hope of heaven pulsating within my soul as I struggle forward. John Constable, famous English landscape painter in the he started in the 18th century, lived into the 19th century. He once received a note from Archdeacon Fisher. The note read, you want a staff just at present. Lean on me hard. The Lord Jesus knows the extent of our feebleness. He realizes how weak we are. He is aware of the fact you can't traverse this veil of temptation and tears without support or sustenance. And so he cries out to us in the middle of all of these towering obstacles that we are trying to navigate around. He cries, lean on me hard. And as I go forward, this is the only way it can be. Learning to lean. Learning to lean. I'm learning to lean on Jesus, finding more power than I ever dreamed. I'm learning to lean on Jesus. That's how it is, and what power there is in him too. He lives in Toronto. He wakes up in the morning. He wants a light to dress by. flicks a little switch in the wall and the room lights up. That's what Niagara does for him. Goes to the bathroom, wants some running water, fresh, to wash or to shave. Another switch. Tap. Once again, Niagara supplies his need. Oh, now that he's up, he wants to speak to a friend down in Montreal or away in Chicago. Hundreds of miles away, he lifts up the phone. Niagara powers his message down the line. Niagara is an almost exhaustless source of power. There's another source of power we need. If we're ever going to get through this life, and we have this Niagara of power in the Lord Jesus Christ. What did he say? Matthew 28 and 18. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. In Acts 1 and 8, he assures me this isn't just a huge reservoir that's out of bounds to you. He assures me of the availability of that power, for he says, ye shall receive power. And in Philippians 4 and 13, Paul the Apostle, who had drawn again and again and again in his lifetime from this supply of power, he says, my God shall supply all your needs. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Make sure Christ is central in your life. Install him at Middle Sea, and you will know blessing. His person, his pardon, his provision, the centrality of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again we draw near to thee. While others may the Christ deny, I've riches more than wealth can buy. The key to treasures in the sky, oh bless the Lord, I've Jesus. May he be central in my life. May he be central in the lives of all who are here. May he become central right through our families. May we, Lord, pray thee into the central position and magnify thee in the church, in the home, in the community. Magnify thee as Lord and Master of all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.